We're in chapter 14 today. Revelation chapter 14. I've got a message from this chapter. I've titled The Grapes of Wrath. The Grapes of Wrath. Well, you know, you really can't copyright that, even though, who was it, Steinbeck made the movie The Grapes of Wrath back in the 40s or whatever. He stole the title, by the way. It actually came from the scriptures. The Bible speaks of these grapes of wrath in numerous passages in Isaiah and Joel, in Revelation 19 and 16, but also here in Revelation 14, where we're going to read today. So if you have your Bibles, we're in verse 6, Revelation 14, 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, To him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it unto the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's about 200 miles. The Bible speaks here of a river of blood 200 miles long. John sees here, again, firsthand evidence of a very profound change in dispensations. Something is going to happen at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, something profound, something unprecedented in human history. Most of you have probably heard the term dispensation before. Dispensation is a theological term. We use it to refer to a way or a particular way in which God deals with humanity during a particular period of time or under a particular covenant. So we have dispensations. Some think that there are just very few dispensations, maybe like three. The patriarchal period, the patriarchs, the word means fathers, And the fathers were of the fathers of the Hebrew race. They would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are considered the patriarchs. Some believe that that was a dispensation, the patriarchal period. And then there was the Old Testament law period, the Mosaic period. And now we're in the New Testament period of grace. So some believe there's, you know, maybe three dispensations. Others break it down, believing that there were many, really numerous dispensations. Like you've got the pre-flood dispensation, the way God dealt with people during the days of Noah before the flood. Then you've got the post-Noah dispensation, the way God dealt with people after the flood. All the way to then a patriarchal period, and then a Mosaic period under law, then a grace period, a dispensation of the church. That's the period we live in now. And then there'll be a new dispensation, a millennial dispensation, when Christ reigns and rules on the earth for 1,000 years, and maybe even a dispensation after that, the eternal state that we read about in the last chapters of the book of Revelation. However many dispensations there are, or however people break it down, this much we definitely know, that in the book of Revelation, something has changed. And God begins dealing with people in a way that he doesn't deal with us now, thankfully. Like right now, he deals with us in grace. He's still called here the Lamb, in the presence of the Lamb, verse 10. He still deals with us as a lamb. He died for our sins. He calls us to him in mercy. He calls us to him in grace, offering forgiveness. But things change during the Great Tribulation, and they change dramatically. One of the ways they change, and we've talked about this before, remember, there is going to be a rapture right at the beginning of the tribulation period. We call it a pre-trib rapture, rapture of the overcomers, rapture of the first fruits, rapture of the man-child, whatever you want to call it. It's going to take place just before the tribulation begins. It's almost simultaneous with the resurrection of the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ rise first. I heard somebody say that means the Baptists are going first, but I don't think that that's what it refers to at all. I mean, I just want to dismiss that theory right away. They can't possibly believe that, but be that. But the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those that are alive, we believe those who have oil in their lamps, ready, watching, that there will be a rapture. And the earth is immediately plunged into a period of great tribulation. Tribulation begins. It'll be a 7-year period of divine judgment and wrath upon the earth. A period in which I have not made any reservations to be here. Not planning on hanging around to see exactly how all of this transpires, you see. If we get to see it at all, I'd just like to see it from glory. But during this tribulation period, dramatic things happen. We've been talking about this for weeks. There will be a man who will become not only imminent, he'll become preeminent. He will preside over the world governments, politics, military, even religion. He will be a man who will ultimately have all control of the earth's commerce. He will control distribution. No man will be able to buy or sell without this man's mark. We see that in Revelation 13. We've been looking at that the past few weeks. The events of chapter 13 are simultaneous with the events of chapter 14. We're just seeing different aspects of what's going on during the tribulation period. What happened in chapter 13 is also happening in chapter 14. Same time, contemporaneous in time. Satan is cast out. The restrainer, the Holy Ghost restrainer that actually restrains mankind's sins and sinful urges and nature, the restrainer is going to loose his restraints. The Holy Spirit doesn't disappear. He simply releases mankind to fully indulge in all of his evil passions. Mankind becomes more demonized than anything you can ever imagine. Now demons, Satan's cast out of heaven. He roams freely upon the earth. This is the period of time, Revelation 12 says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for Satan is cast down unto you having great wrath, knowing that his time is short." Things have changed. Whereas before, you hear about demons. Right now, we hear about demons. Every now and then, we may have occasion to pray for somebody and cast a demon out. Then, people will see demons. We read already, Revelation chapter 9, the demonic locusts, they come out of the bottomless pit. They fly, they swarm all over the earth. The Bible says they come out of the pit like smoke out of a furnace. They come out, people see them. This is a change. Things have changed. The dispensation changes. Something happens during this tribulation period. Now you don't just hear about demons. You try to hide from them because they're swarming all over. What's the scariest movie you ever saw? I mean, you think about it. The scariest movie I think I ever saw was probably The Exorcist. In fact, after The Exorcist, I didn't want to see horror movies anymore. That was it. It was the end of my horror movie career. As a kid, I thought horror movies were great. I was like, who was the fella, Bill Cosby, who used to do those impersonations all the time? You know, he'd turn on the scary radio at night in a sanctum. And he'd say, "Oh, that's it. Scare me to death. Scare me to death." There's something, you know, in your nature, I guess, that we want to be frightened. After I saw The Exorcist, I didn't want to be frightened no more. I saw enough. I decided, you know what? I know those things exist. I know that's real. It was actually based on a true story, loosely based on a true story. I know there are real demons. I don't think I want to watch no more scary movies. And to this day, I don't want to look at any kind of horror movie. There's too much of that out there anyway. But, you know, let me mention something else to you that perhaps you never thought of. Just like the ancient cultures, Canaanites and so forth, they carved images of demonic deities. I mean, the most grotesque-looking, horrible, monstrous creatures, and they worship those things. They're various gods. The gods of Egypt, have you ever seen the statues or the archaeologists have uncovered these heinous, vile, grotesque deities? If you really want to see them, go to India, where these statues of Rama and Vishnu and Kali the Destroyer, these horrendous, vile, detestable creatures, they are carved by men in stone, in wood, or engraven, or painted, and people worship them all over the country. They were inspired to do that. Something inspired them. Real demons inspired them. Demonic manifestations. They had visions. They had dreams. They had manifestations. They saw things, painted them, carved them, and they worship them to this day. In a similar way, I believe many of these Hollywood movie makers are inspired. They are inspired by demonic forces. And some of the things that they depict, they had inspiration for. They definitely had inspiration for. It didn't come from God, but it came from another source. Well, the worst, most horrible movie you ever saw, no matter how scary it was, I still remember my brother-in-law, after he saw it, he said he couldn't sleep unless the overhead light was on. After he saw The Exorcist, that was it. The overhead light had to be on in his room. And even then, he had to sleep with one eye open all the time. That kind of horror, that's like Mickey Mouse cartoons compared to the living nightmare that this earth is going to become during the days of the Great Tribulation. It will be a living nightmare you won't be able to escape from. People will be plunged into it. Demons roam the streets. Afflicting men, as the Bible says, not a good time to be alive. On top of all of that, all of the various judgments of God that are being poured out upon the earth, the worst cataclysms that you can imagine, earthquakes unprecedented in nature and fury, meteors falling from the sky, sun turning to darkness, daylight shortened by one-third, famines, pestilence, war, bloodshed, hunger, starvation, scarcity, lack. The future doesn't look too bright for planet Earth. Also, we mentioned a change in this way as well, a change in dispensations. Right now, the Lord tells us, if you're a follower of Christ, if people offend you, forgive them. If people insult you, pray for them. If people slap you, turn the other cheek. If people, isn't this what the Bible says? If people make themselves your enemy, what are you to do? Love your enemies. Wow. Love your enemies. You know, that's the dispensation we live in. Turning the other cheek, going the second mile. Grace, mercy. We're to extend to others the very grace and mercy God extended to us. But everything changes during the Great Tribulation period. It changes with the administration, the rise of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 who call fire down from heaven upon their enemies. Now, you know there's a change. People want to attack them. The Bible says they just call fire down from heaven to burn them up. We felt like doing that a few times, but here they actually do it. So things change during this period of the Great Tribulation. And another change, a very obvious change, is one that a lot of preachers have problems with, and it's in verse 6. When the Bible says, this angel's going to fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And he preaches it to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Every person on earth will hear the gospel. Every person on earth will hear the gospel. In the furthest, remotest corners of the world or the biggest cities, everybody hears the gospel. It doesn't matter what race, it doesn't matter what nation, it doesn't matter what sex, it doesn't matter what age. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear it in their own language. Every single person, it's going to be preached by an angel. Now, why do you think that people have problems with that, commentators and so forth? It's because angels don't preach. People preach. We have the Great Commission. It's given to us to preach the gospel. And they're right. It is given to us to preach the gospel. And the commission is to take the gospel to every creature. That's our calling. That's each of us. Each of us has that responsibility. Take the gospel to the world. But let's not deny what the Bible says here. The Bible very clearly says there's coming a day, there's going to be a change in dispensations here, when the everlasting gospel, this is the gospel, this is the good news, that's what it is, it's the good news, it's the same word for gospel that Jesus preached, the apostles preached, and it is preached, it's the word evangelize. The gospel is going to be preached to every single human being on earth, and it's going to be preached by an angel. And it's not contradictory. It's simply what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. And it shows that there is a change that's going to take place. Remember, Antichrist is persecuting Christianity to such a degree that it's either being exterminated or driven underground into caves and forests and mountains and so forth. But when there are no men around to preach the gospel, the angels will preach the gospel. And I don't know, I mentioned this last time, but I don't know what people's excuse will be then. But people always manage to find an excuse for why they don't believe what you have to say when you tell them about the Lord. But here's a thought. Just like they see demons, they're going to see angels too. And at a time when men are called to worship the Antichrist, to take his mark, if you want to buy, you want to sell, you want to feed your family, you better line up and take his mark. You better worship his image. The angel flies and says, you better not take his mark. Because he says here, verse 7, with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. You better worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the waters. Another one announces the fall of Babylon. And then the third angel, verse 9, says, if any man worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, then the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That's poured out without mixture. That means he's not diluting it. Into the cup of his indignation, and he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, who have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives his mark or his name. They'll hear the angel, they'll see the angel, and multitudes will still take the mark. I don't know what excuse they'll use for not listening to the angel. I've heard a lot of excuses why people don't listen to me or to you when you preach or when you testify or witness. I mentioned last time, you know, sometimes I'll talk to people, I'll say things to them about the Lord. They'll say, well, you know, that's your opinion. Tell that to the angel when he preaches. That's just your opinion. Sometimes people won't receive from me or they won't receive from you. Maybe you're the wrong color skin. Or maybe you are from the wrong part of town. Maybe you don't have the proper credentials or degrees, or, you know, the initials behind your name. You know, are they looking for PhD and whatever? If you don't have that, how can you speak to me, you uneducated hillbilly? You don't have anything to say. And even if you've got letters behind your name, maybe they're from the wrong university, you know. They're not prestigious enough or whatever. So they still, if people want to dismiss what you have to say, they'll find a way to do it. It's the way you speak. What, how do you speak like that? What, are you from the night ward? Chalmette, that's my excuse. That's right. Or maybe you don't dress quite, you know, enough to be able to speak to somebody. They're looking for somebody who really dresses up and maybe is impressive. I've had people tell me more than once, you know, you just don't look like a real preacher. or maybe you don't exude success enough. But if you don't have some bling and whatever, I guess. My clothes are too cheap. I don't know what it is. Or if your church just isn't big enough. I mean, how can you impress people if you don't have a mega church? My wife was telling me about one who said recently that if you die, is it going to be in the newspaper? Is it going to make the news? You see, because you have to be an important person or known publicly or what good was your life? My thought is, if I die, am I going to heaven? That's what I want to know. Is my name written in heaven? Doesn't matter if it's written in the newspaper. I want to know, is my name in heaven? Is it in the Lamb's Book of Life? I think somehow our ideas, our priorities, our understanding is a little skewed. But look, and then I've heard people say, yeah, well, I like some of what Brother Rusty says. But, you know, he says some other things I really don't like too much. Well, let me tell you the truth. There's some things I say I don't like either. But it's not a question of whether I like them. It's a question, or rather, it's true. Is it true? I mean, I really and truly, I don't like the idea of hell. I don't like it. The question is it true? And if it's true, then we're responsible to preach it. We can't hide it, cover it up, or sweep it under a rug like it's not there. We can't just preach the happy stuff and not preach these warnings that the Bible is so full of, that when it says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, we need to say that. It doesn't matter that we don't like it, it's true. I still just don't know what people's excuse will be when the angel preaches. What are they going to say then? Well, you know, he don't have no bling, that angel. I don't like the clothes he wears. You think that's what they're going to say? But when the angel preaches, you better listen. And when he says, you better not worship this image or this beast, but you better worship the creator of all the earth, people are going to have some hard choices to make at that time. Because to survive on earth, to survive and not be persecuted, not be hunted down and killed like a dog, means you take the mark of the beast. And if you take the mark of the beast, the Bible is very, very clear. You're damned forever. It's the sin for which there is no forgiveness in this great tribulation dispensation. There will be no forgiveness. You'll burn day and night forever. This is what the Bible says. And don't look to Babylon for your strength, your help, your hope. He says, verse 8, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is toast, and you will be too if you take the mark of the beast. I also want to remind you that this mark of the beast, no one is going to take it unintentionally. It's not something that snuck up on you and say, oh no, I didn't know when I took that credit card that was the mark of the beast. Or I didn't know when I, you know, got my driver's license or whatever. That to take the mark of the beast will be an intentional act on a person's part. They will be given a choice. You take the mark. Two things will be required from you. Number one, you must renounce Christ and all of Christianity. And number two, you must worship the beast. That's what it'll take. You have to do that intentionally. Nobody's going to take the mark accidentally or unintentionally. You take the mark by intentionally, personally renouncing Jesus Christ. Remember, this is who Antichrist hates. He's full of the devil. He embodies the devil. You'll have to renounce Christ. You'll have to agree to worship the beast. And then once you take that mark, there is no turning back. There is no forgiveness. It's all over. You're toast. In verse 14, John has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is the Lord. This is a direct fulfillment of numerous prophecies. Luke 21:27, for instance, then shall the Son of Man, Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Well, you know, here you have this. It can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a beast. It's not a monster like many of these other things with seven heads and so forth. This is the King. He's crowned King. He wears a golden crown. Here the word crown is not the usual word, diadem, that a king wears. It's the word Stephanos. It's a victor's crown or a conqueror's crown. So let's make sure we understand the picture here. This is a vision of Christ coming to conquer. It's a golden crown. So he is king, and yet it's a conqueror's crown. He's coming to conquer. He's going to conquer his enemies, and he's going to crush them under feet. The Bible says here he has a sharp sickle. That's what he has in his hand. Verse 14, a sharp sickle. Now, you know what a sickle is. It's that long, curved blade. The old symbol of communism in the Soviet era was the hammer and sickle. Remember the sickle with the handle and the long, curved blade? It was actually a worker's tool, although it made a formidable weapon. But it was a worker's tool. They worked in the fields with the sickles, and you cut down the grain, the wheat. A sharp sickle would tear right through those stems and so forth. Well, that's the picture we have here of the Lord with a sickle in his hand, and that depicts a harvest because you use a sickle at harvest time. And it's harvest time on earth during the Great Tribulation period. So another angel comes, verse 15, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now, this won't be a good harvest. There's already been a good harvest, the first fruits. This is a different harvest altogether. When he says the harvest of the earth is ripe, the word here, the Greek word, is it's dry, withered. Some versions translate it overripe. Some translate it spoiled. The picture here is of fruit starting to rot, to stink, to turn rank, to be overdue, for harvesting. So it's a time to cut down the rotten fruit. And that's what this is. It's a harvest of rotten fruit. You know, the Bible says there's a time to sow and there's a time to reap. And this is the period of time that the Bible spoke of many, many different times in the past. It's actually a prophecy of what's going to happen in the chapters ahead, 16, 17, 18, 19. It's a prophecy concerning the latter end of the Great Tribulation when judgment comes and the nations are judged. Remember the parable of the tares, Matthew 13. You don't have to turn there, but the Bible says the field is the world, the good seed is the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the evil one. He says in Matthew 13:39, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered together and bound in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is that. This is the fulfillment of Matthew 13, the great harvest at the end of the world. This angel announces the harvest has come, verse 15. It's now ripe or overripe, as Weymouth translation translates it. So this is a great end time harvest of rotten fruit. Verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. You know, the Bible packs a whole lot into just a few words. The earth was reaped. You see the details of it in the following chapters, 16, 17, 18, and 19. But in this one brief statement, he sums up all of the events that occur at the Battle of Armageddon. The earth is reaped. It's actually a war scene, and the kings of the earth, they align themselves in battle against the Lord Almighty. And of course, there's never any doubt as to the outcome of that battle. But verse 20, we'll go down there and says, where verse 20 says, it all goes down without the city or outside of the city. It all goes down outside of the city. That's where it happens. What is it that happens? Well, he says, verse 18, another angel came out from the altar that had power over fire. He cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, this is a very, very graphic picture. It draws on the harvest scenes in biblical days when people would go out and gather in the grapes, and they'd bring all of the grapes into the wine press. The wine press was where the grapes were stomped. You put them in the wine press for one reason: crush them. Right? You put them in the wine press for one reason only, and that was to crush them and extract the juice from the vine, from the grapes. This is the picture the Lord uses of the Valley of Megiddo. He uses this picture, the Battle of Armageddon, and he actually refers to the place where he gathers all the armies of the world together as the great wine press of God. He brings them there for one reason. He's going to crush those grapes. That's the purpose of gathering together. That's the purpose. That is the great wine press of God, where he will personally crush his enemies. Look, it's very graphic. It happens outside of the city, verse 20 says. It's a reference to Armageddon. It's called the Valley of Megiddo, and some places the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the great wine press of God. The very place where many, many of the great battles of Bible days occurred. This is the same area where Gideon and his 300 overcame the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites. This is the place where Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. This is the place where young David slew Goliath. There's a lot of slaying that went on in this place. Many, many wars, many battles through the centuries. But the greatest of them all is just ahead. In very descriptive language, the Bible declares that God's going to gather the nations together, just like the harvester would gather grapes for his vat and then stomp them. Well, God is going to bring the nations of the world together, the wicked nations, the enemies of God. He's going to gather them together into his vat. His vat, the Valley of Megiddo, and there he will crush them. And just as in a wine press, the juice is extracted and sometimes just overflows the vat, here the blood of the slain will rise to the depth of a horse's bridle and be stretched out for 1,600 furlongs or about 200 miles. Now, a horse's bridle, I mean, at least 4 feet high, right? We're talking about a river of blood 4 feet deep and 200 miles long, a river of blood. Some say, well, that has to be hyperbole. It certainly can't be literal, but then on the other hand, we'll see. We'll see. I know Josephus wrote in his in the Wars, the Antiquities of the Jews, Wars of the Jews. Josephus wrote about the Assyrian slaughter in Jerusalem. He said the blood was so deep that it actually extinguished the fires of their lamps that were on their tables. Of course, you know, is that an exaggeration? Is that hyperbole? One thing we know: the Bible declares that, you know what the grapes of wrath are? It's the wicked. It's the unbeliever. It's the rebellious and the defiant. That in this last great harvest, this is the end of the world, God gathers the wicked into his wine press and crushes them. This very thing is described in numerous places in the Bible. One of the more profound ones is in the book of Joel. And I'd like for you to turn there with me this morning to Joel chapter 3. There's a couple of verses I'd like to read here. You know, Joel speaks quite a bit about the last days. You know, in the last days, God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And we saw that that in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, this has got to be that. Actually, what happened in Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there was not the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but it certainly was an example of it. But the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy actually takes place right where we started reading today in chapter 14, and we see it throughout chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 of the book of Revelation. But just to remind you, you're in Joel 3. Joel, in the one of the minor prophets, right after Daniel. You know, you've got the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Then you go to Daniel. Right after Daniel, Hosea, then Joel. He's right after that. So, verse 1, Joel 3, 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, God's speaking about the very last days here, when God will restore Israel as a people, as a nation, from being scattered. He will bring again. That doesn't mean he's going to bring them captive. He's going to bring them out of captivity. He's going to restore them to their land. He will restore Israel in the last days. He says, in that day, and there is a day and there is a time that God has fixed to judge the nations. He said, I'll bring this to pass. And he says, verse 2, I will also gather all nations and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's interesting that there are many historians, archaeologists, and so forth who say there is no place as a valley of Jehoshaphat. But the word means a place of judgment. It means to judge. He's talking here about the valley of Megiddo. This is a synonym for Armageddon. When God says, I will bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat and I will plead with them there. Plead is not the word you and I think of. When we say, well, I'm pleading with you, please, you know, change your mind or do. This word means contend. I will contend with them. I will deal with them there. In fact, some versions translate it, I will judge them there. That's what it means. And why will he do it? For my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. He'll do it because of the way the nations have treated Israel through the centuries. You could say this was partially fulfilled, maybe after what? After the exile. Its ultimate fulfillment happened in your lifetime in 1948. When Israel came back as a nation out of nowhere. And these last judgments, I expect will also be in our lifetime. How did they treat Israel? He said, they've cast lots for my people, given a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine. They treated Israel like they were dirt, like they were trash, like they were commodities, like they could be bought and sold, like they were nothing. They were insignificant and unimportant. They're not unimportant to God. In fact, God says those that touch Israel touch the apple of his eye. And that's something that we should also keep in the forefront of our minds, because this is serious times and serious business. God will gather the nations and bring them to this place. He'll do it for his heritage Israel. The fact of history is that every nation that ever touched Israel has fallen. Every nation that ever touched them has fallen. Every nation that ever touched them has fallen. And ultimately, God will resolve the problem with the Muslim nations that hate Israel and all other nations that hate Israel. An antichrist who will hate Israel and seek to destroy them. God will deal with them all. Look with me. We're going to jump down to verse 9. Verse 9, this is God. Now he's calling. He's speaking. This is what he says. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now, God is calling. This is a prophetic call it takes place in the spiritual world. God is calling the nations to war. How about that? And when he says prepare war, if you have the a marginal reading in your Bible, the Hebrew word is sanctify. It's the same word that God uses. It's sometimes translated sanctify. The idea here is this is a holy war. Because God is the one who undertakes it against the nations of the world and against his enemies. There will be a holy war. Who's invited? The heathen, he says. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. It's very interesting. Sometimes we talk about these verses and we relate them to ourselves. But the fact is, God is calling the nations, the wicked, evil, anti-God nations, and he's saying, every one of you, come up here to battle, and I don't want to hear any excuses. You say, I'm weak, I'm sick, I'm retired. You beat your plow into a sword. No excuse. Every one of you, come to battle. This is God's call. He's going to draw the nations to this battle of Armageddon. He's drawing them to his wine vat. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say I'm strong. You say, oh, you know, no excuses. You come. The nations of the world come. He says, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. And gather yourselves together round about. Come. In all of your might, in all of your battle array. I mean, look, you're going to fight God? God's going to fight you. You come, bring all your battle array. No excuses, leave nothing behind. Come with all your weapons. You better bring everything you got to this battle. Bring all your weapons and come in great force. Cause your mighty ones to come down. Let the heathen be wakened. And come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. All you heathen come, he says. Let all the rotten fruit of the earth be gathered together for this great last harvest. This is the winepress of the Lord God Almighty. Bring all the grapes into the winepress, and he will crush them there. Verse 13. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. That's another word, by the way, for the valley of Megiddo. Another synonym for the valley of Jehoshaphat. Another synonym for the great winepress of Almighty God. Sometimes preachers like to use that verse, you know, we're in the valley of decision. Should I receive the Lord? Should I not? Should I, you know, I've got such a decision to make. The fact of the matter is, in this passage, God's the one doing the deciding. He's already decided. He's brought all the heathen into the great winepress of God. He says in verse 15, the day of the Lord, verse 14, is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. And verse 16, the Lord will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. You know, right now, we're still in a dispensation of grace where the Lord speaks to us. He does call us. He does beckon us. And he calls us in mercy. But the day is coming very soon when he will no longer speak like that. In fact, it says very clearly here in verse 16, the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to roar. You see it? He will roar. He will roar in wrath. Right now, it's not too late for us to be right with the Lord, for us to receive forgiveness from the Lord. In fact, it's very easy today for us to pray. and want to be right with God, seek His forgiveness. It's very easy to retreat under the blood of Christ. If you've strayed, if you've wandered, if you've been backslidden, if you've been lukewarm, casual, indifferent, if you've had 1,000 excuses for why you don't go to church, oh, you know, they got so many hypocrites there, the people don't treat me nice, or somebody hurt my feelings, or what are you going to say to the angel when he preaches? What are you going to say then? There'll be no excuses. In fact, the time to seek the Lord is right now. While it's still easy, while we can still gather like we do right now and enjoy one another's fellowship. Do you know how precious fellowship is? And people, they take it for granted. They, you know, I don't feel like doing that. You know, somebody over there rubs me the wrong way, or this one aggravates me. The day is coming when people will wish they could hug another Christian's neck. When they will wish they had another brother or another sister that they could just shake their hands or hug them in Christ or be exhorted or comforted by the prayers of a brother. Let me tell you, the time is coming, and it's not far away, when it's going to be very, very difficult to be a Christian. Already our nation is changing. It's changing all around us. Just I mentioned last week about the Christians who were arrested for preaching in Michigan. Preaching in Michigan because they were preaching in a fair that was sponsored by Muslims. And these Christians had the audacity to go out there. They weren't being obnoxious. They weren't being offensive. They were just going out, talking to people, passing out literature to whoever take it, engaging in conversation. They were arrested and carried off in handcuffs. I read something to my wife that happened in the University of Eastern Michigan just this last week, where a college student, a master's degree student, was banned from the counseling program because this student had the crazy notion that homosexuality was sinful, and she could not counsel with people and tell them that it was not. And so because she had Christian convictions, she could not participate in this master's program and was booted from it. And that was upheld by the state court. Now, look, I want to tell you something. America's changing. When you no longer have the freedom to believe what the Bible says, something's changing in America. Something's changing. It's changing all around us. Our rights, our freedoms are eroding. That doesn't terrify me. It doesn't mean I need to run out there and protest and carry a picket sign and vote in some other official. You know what it tells me? You better get ready, Rusty, because it's changing. No matter what you do, it's going to change, because we're going to enter more and more into a world of intolerance, intolerant towards Christianity. Well, Father, we pray this morning that You would speak to our hearts, speak to every heart. Help us, Lord, to run to You and find grace while it is still available. It's still available. It's still offered free to all who repent, to all who believe. Lord, You said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Lord, I pray that all within the sound of my voice would call upon You with saving faith, Lord. They'd call upon You for forgiveness, for cleansing, Lord, that You would change our hearts, our attitudes, our minds, Lord, that You would clean us, Lord, that You would receive us, Lord, that You would write Your name on us, and no other name, Lord. Lord, we ask You now. We ask You right now, Lord, to forgive us, each and every one, for every sin, every action, every deed, every word, every bad motive, every bad attitude, every evil thought. Just cleanse us, Lord. Lord, we thank You that we can freely find this grace
and this cleansing. Lord, I pray that you would continue to shake us and awake us to the lateness of the hour and the peril of the hour in which we live, Lord. Lord, let every life be dedicated to you. Let every heart be undivided in its devotion. Let every mouth be filled with your praise. And Lord, for hearing our plea, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.